So we're continuing in chapter 13. Now let's go to verses 17 and 18. So as he tells them to listen, men of Israel and you who fear God, notice what he says to them. The God of the people Israel chose our fathers and made the people great during their stay in the land of Egypt. And with an uplifted arm, he led them out from it. For a period of about 40 years, he put up with them in the wilderness. So he's simply given a quick summing up or review of what they already know. Their period in Egypt and the Jews' deliverance and the covenant basically were included during this time. Also quick to inform them of their disobedience to God's law from the beginning of the law of the covenant. And that's what he means again when he says, for 40 years he put up with them in the wilderness. He's quick to remind them of their continual rebellions and disobedience against God from the beginning of the covenant. So Paul is setting the stage to remind the Jews, as Stephen did, as Christ did, and others, that as a whole, the Jews have always disobeyed God's covenant, and most were rejected by God. It's interesting, again, when the word in the Old Testament is used, that only a remnant of Israel would be saved. The scripture, what he told Abraham, he said, though his offspring would be numbered as the stars in the heavens or the sands, grains of sand on the sea, only a remnant would be saved. So of all of the people who claim to be covenant and covenant with God through Judaism, claiming themselves to be Jews, and the word remnant means a very small amount, a small number. And it goes in correlation also what Jesus said about the gospel as a whole. Even though multitudes will come over the 2,000 years or so, I said, narrow is the way. Actually, the word is how difficult. How narrow is the way and how difficult and few there be that find it. But in proportion, there will be many more Gentiles who are saved than there will be Jews. And again, God bore with the Jews a long time and did not get the fruit that he expected from them. But because of the faithfulness of Abraham and David and others, he kept covenant, and until the Messiah came, he, through his providential workings, did not cut off their line and promised to bring forth a Savior through the Jewish race who would be the Son of God. But as a whole, most of the generations of Jewish people from the time of Moses until the time of Christ's resurrection, they were unfaithful. In almost every generation, the majority of the people were not faithful to God's covenant. But he always had some who were and remained loyal to him. So most of them were rejected. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 3, let's go from 16 to 19. For who, again we're speaking of those very people, having heard the message of God, they rebelled. The word is they disobeyed. Indeed, was it not all who came out of Egypt led by Moses? He's asking a question. Now, with whom was he angry for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose corpses fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest? But to those who did not obey. Notice the word he's using them. So you see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. The word, again, is interchangeable. We could actually go back and read, they did not because those who did not believe. So we see that they could not enter in because of disobedience. See, that's where people alter the words. When you understand what it means to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, it has very little to do with mental assent to who he was. That's why James, referring to God and including Christ in that, because he believed that God was the Savior, he said that the devils knew who he was, and they believed who he was. See, they believed, didn't save them. It wasn't saving belief. It wasn't saving faith. They were terrorized. It says they believe who he is, and they tremble, because they know he's going to be their very judge and that eternal torments of hell are waiting for them one day. They know that as a fact. The demons that Jesus cast out of people, they were terrorized They thought Jesus, which there's no scripture says he couldn't have done it, they were afraid he was going to consign them to hell immediately, to the place of torment. That's why they said, have you come to torment us before the appointed time? But see, they know what's coming. So they have mental assent, a belief of who Jesus is. It's astounding when you hear Jesus that the demons recognized and tried to promote who he was before his own disciples, and the other people understood fully who Jesus was. They believed Jesus was a prophet, possibly the Messiah. They didn't have a grasp until the very end that he was the very Son of God. But the demons said that from the beginning, and Jesus told them, be quiet. He did not need nor desire the testimony of demons. But in their terror, they knew who he was. So again, we could say every demon will give and acknowledge and give verbal assent to who Jesus is, that he's the Holy One of Israel. They will not, when inspiring people or possessing people, they will not address him as their Lord because their master is Satan. But they recognize him as being the God and the judge that they will face one day. So that's why Paul said, no person speaking by the Holy Spirit, if the Spirit's motivating them, could say Jesus is accursed. A demon might speak that in utter contempt and blasphemy, but obviously they wouldn't do it in Jesus' presence. They were terrorized of him and knew the power that he had over them. So again, we see that they disobeyed the covenant. And so most of these that Paul is talking about during the 40 years, they disobeyed God. They were cut off from covenant. God destroyed that whole generation. He was merciful. Scripture says he tested them 10 times, which means it was a full earthly number. Whether it was literally 10 or not, we can find at least 6 to 7 times during the period before he finally rejected them that he gave them opportunity and he showed them mercy. The same as we can find with King Saul. God tested him at least 5 times before he finally cut him off spiritually forever and refused to show grace. God did this to that whole generation. He would not permit them to go into the promised land, and the children had to grow up and wander in the wilderness for a whole generation before God permitted them to go in to the land. So he's reminding the Jews of things that they knew, that the Jews were rebellious, often rebellious, and God had given them many opportunities, and he was now going to prepare them through the writings of Paul and even Peter and them, that within a few decades, he was going to wipe that system clean, and that nation would be put down, and he would use the Romans to bring them to nothing. And Rome did this in a way she didn't do it to other nations. But she got so tired of it that she didn't want nothing. After Jerusalem was destroyed, it was never considered a province. It was put under Syria and other provinces. It wasn't even looked on very well after that period of time. So the Hebrew writer interchanges again the words believe and obey as he does disobey and unbelief. Those verses alone, if there were no other in Scripture, yet there are many more, refutes any demonic doctrine that promotes a mental belief in Jesus as Lord without an obedience to his person and spirit, which includes his word. Again, 1,000 times, many, many will come to me in that day saying, Lord, Lord. Again, they have mental assent and belief that he is the Son of God and that he rose from the dead. They believe this. And yet he will say, you are cursed of my Father. He will say, I never knew you. He will say to them, ye workers of lawlessness. See, you never repented. You never conformed and came under the obedience of Christ. You never had your sins removed. You just morally straightened yourself up. You mixed a little Christianity and religion with yourself, like the great Pharisee did, how they perverted Judaism. But he said, but you were never mine. Your lifestyle alone proves that I am not your Lord. And they will be astounded until they get the full truth. Many, to their horror, the scripture says, will be speechless at the day of judgment. The implication is they believed until they died that they were really Christians. But then when they were brought into judgment, the speechlessness means when all the truth came out and their heart and spirit is accused and judged by Christ, they won't be able to say anything. They won't have no excuses. They won't be able to say, well, I didn't know. See, they will know at that moment. Everyone will be given perfect knowledge at judgment day. Again, as I've said over and over again, there'll be no people in hell wondering why they're there. There will be no people in hell saying, I'm here unfairly. Every one of them will acknowledge, and that's the hopelessness and the torment of hell also, and the final death, the lake of fire, that they deserve what they got, and there's nothing to be done about it. See, that is the horror of hell. So moving on, verse 19 and 20 now. When he had destroyed seven nations in the land of Cana, he distributed their land as an inheritance, all of which took about 450 years. And after these things, he gave them judges until Samuel, the prophet. So again, he's just given a brief history lesson. And again, none of these people who are listening to him, this is nothing new, what he's been telling them. He's simply laying the stage and reminding them of these events so he can bring them in to the new revelation. So after Moses, Joshua, and the many of the judges, they were deliverers and leaders, and they were commanded to go in and possess the land. Yet they never got all of what they were told to possess. They were lazy at times, they were disobedient. They never got or claimed during that period of time what God had told Abraham they could have. Again, they were disobedient. They did not fulfill their duties. It wasn't that God didn't intend to give them certain things. Again, they did not obey God's commands or his leaders at times. So Samuel, that it came to Samuel after the judges, Samuel was a prophet of the order new to them. He was the first probably of that order. Though the Spirit came on the judges at times to lead and deliver them from their enemies, Samuel was more of what we know as the prophet's office. He was in the position now of later that we would see Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel. Their ministry became different at that time. They were even different than Moses. Moses was uniquely different and above in authority and revelation than the prophets. The scripture tells us that under normal circumstances, God would speak to prophets in dreams and visions and parables and angelic appearances at times. But he said with Moses, he spoke face to face as a friend. He communicated very clearly because the law was being established, the ritual. He had to give him detailed information. And when he appeared as this pillar of fire or cloud above the Holy of Holies, Moses would stand there and he would actually communicate with him in sentences and conversation. And he rarely did that with prophets. Prophets got short words and phrases. The angels and the Lord himself did not carry on general conversation. They delivered what they had to deliver. Usually the words were precise and to the point. But obviously Moses was unique in this. The scripture says he was entirely different. And until Jesus came along, none basically had that kind of revelation or relationship that Moses had when it came to establishing covenant and having revelation. So again, Samuel was the first of what we know as the prophetic office, basically. There were people who were considered prophets. Abraham was called a prophet. It meant that God spoke to them and revealed things. But we find with Samuel, he was not only a judge, but he gave instructions. He was a priest also, and he was able to give the word of the Lord to establish kings and so forth. So he was different or unique in his own abilities or calling. And it was after him that the other prophets sort of imitated the things or the office of the prophet. With the judges, God would give them quick messages. An angel would appear to him, or the Lord would say something and tell them to go deliver them, and he would anoint them, as he did Samuel and others, with supernatural power at times for war. That's mainly what they were used for. They were warriors and leaders, as Joshua was, and they were to destroy their enemies or to keep the enemy from totally wiping out the Jewish people. That was the purpose during their wicked times, God let them be overrun by their enemies and subdued. And then when he had punished them enough, well, they began to repent, he would raise up a judge as a deliverer to set them free. And we find this went on for many decades during this time. So then after the finish of Samuel, verse 21, and then they asked for a king, and God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. So the people, in their worldliness, they wanted a king, a leader like the other nations, and they told Samuel this. But God took it differently. Samuel went and complained to the Lord. Well, what did they want a king for? Now see, Samuel considered himself a judge and a prophet, but he did not consider himself a king over them. So he was very disturbed at this, because the covenant God was to be the king of Israel. But the people were so worldly, and there was not much depth about them. And out of their pride, they wanted to be like the other nations. Sounds like the lukewarm Christians in Laodicea and Sardis. They want to be like everybody else. What did the Apostle James say later? He says, if you love the world, you make God your enemy. And so in a sense, this is what the people wanted. They insisted. And again, they were influenced to evil by the sons of Samuel. Evidently, his sons, grown adults, they were helping him. They were priests, remember, in the priestly family. And they began to covet and began to take money and bribes and so forth. And even the leader came to Samuel and said, your sons are not like you. And they didn't want Samuel's sons to rule over them when Samuel was gone. And that may have been part of the temptation for them to want a king. And so they simply said, you know, we want someone else. We know you don't steal and you're upright, but they basically told him that your sons are not honest. And so this was true. So what happened, it says in verse 22, again, he makes one statement that covers 40 years. You had a king and he gave you a king. And 22, and after he had removed him, he raised up David to be their king, concerning whom he also testified and said, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my heart, who will do all of my will. So after 40 years of Saul, God rejected him because he continually disobeyed God on several issues. And they rejected, the people as a whole rejected God's guidance. So God promised under the law, remember, if you forsake me, I will forsake you. And if your king becomes wicked, I will punish you also. He held them accountable both. Why? Because they asked for their kings. And it was not God's best to give it to him, but God will give people, as he did the Jews when they persisted in asking for meat, when he was trying to discipline them and humble them and train them with manna, he gave it to them. And the scripture says they were so sick of eating it for a month, and then he sent a wasting disease among them to destroy their mighty. Again, he gave them what they wanted. His principles did not change. People who persist in asking God for evil or for selfish things, there may be a time when God will think of it to them, because he will use it as a judgment against them. It will not be, it will be a scripture that the blessing of the Lord will not be good for them. It will actually be harmful to them. So again, he forsook them as a generation on several occasions. Those in Christ's covenant are also promised rejection by Christ and his Father if they do not continue in the covenant. God has rejected in every covenant. People who say he does it anew are preaching a lying gospel. And we will just go briefly to one scripture, which heretics and false teachers have a hard time twisting, but they will twist it to their own destruction. As Peter said, they do all scripture. John, the gospel, 15, verse 6, if anyone does not remain in me, and this means, he's speaking of the vine and the branches, he says, if anyone does not remain, the word means abide, continue to stay with me. And again, people use this lightly. Oh, well, I'm staying with Christ. If you're not obeying him, if you're not led of the Spirit, if you're not keeping his word, you're a liar. And the scripture calls you a liar. Even John later will write, he that does not keep his commandments and says he loves God is a liar, and the truth is not in him. He makes it very plain. But here he says, anyone who does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered. It implies he once had life and fruit. He doesn't anymore. And they gather them and throw them into the fire, and they are burned. He's given an illustration, sort of a parable, of what's going to happen to the wicked. Ultimately, the scripture says the angels at the final judgment on earth, the righteous angels will gather the wicked into bundles and cast them into hell. This is what's going to happen at the final end to wicked mankind. And Paul goes a step further. If there's any disputing this man who taught faith and grace, this is the man that more heresies come by perverting of Scripture, and Peter tells us this. Peter calls Paul's writing Scripture, and he said they twist and distort them. Actually, the word is torture, to their own destruction. You tamper with the Word of God, that's all that's left for a person. You alter God's Word, you're a liar. You're a lying teacher, you're a lying prophet. That's what he called them. Romans 11, verse 19, we'll go to 22. You will say, he's speaking to the Christian, branches were broken off that I may be grafted in. Jesus already said that would happen. The Jews, the wicked Jews that rejected Christ and his message, they were cut off. The Jewish nation as a whole later would be cut off. And again, he says, they were cut off that I might be grafted in. So he said, that's what the Christian Gentiles were saying. And he said, that was true. He says, well said. He said, that is true. Because of unbelief. And again, the word is interchangeable with disobedience. Because of disobedience, they were broken off. They did not abide in Christ. They did not remain with him. They did not stay in the Jewish covenant, the Jews. And what he said, they will be broken off. And you stand by faith. Do not be proud, but fear God, is what he's saying. So he's telling the Christian Gentiles, don't gloat over this. Don't look at it as if God's favored you over Jews. No, he simply rejected them because of disobedience. And it's only because of your faith and trust in him that he put you in there. It wasn't him showing partiality again. For if God did not spare the natural branches, see, they were covenant people. They were established in the law. They should have known better. He may not spare you either. Some people take the word here, and actually it's translated better, we will say, will instead of may. Therefore, consider the goodness and the severity of God on those who fail severity, but toward you, goodness. If you continue in goodness, otherwise you will be cut off. Isn't that interesting? It makes it very plain. You will be cut off. Now, he said, if you don't continue in his goodness. The word that means, if you don't continue in the grace of the gospel. He's saying the same thing Jesus did. If you don't continue in me, my Father will cut you off from the covenant. That's what he's telling. So the promise is made in the Old Testament. If you forsake me, I will forsake you. The same promise carries in to the new covenant. If you forsake Christ, either directly by sinning against him or turning to other religion, it says he will reject you. And Paul and the apostles will tell us many things that will cause a person to lose their Christianity. And they mince no words when they speak of these things. And we should not mince words when we do. Actually, the may not in verse 21, it's actually not as correct because I'm using now the new, I was quoting out of the New King James, where when I read scriptures, normally it's out of the New American Standard. But actually, this scripture that says may, actually it's better in the scripture because 22, even though it clarifies it in the New King James, you also will be cast off. The word is will. It's not may like it's questionable. Actually, it's a stronger term. It means if you don't abide in his grace and goodness, you will be cut off. There is no hint of where you may or may not. False teachers will use this scripture as if Paul is, again, they will go over and misquote as the demon inspires them to do. They will go over the Hebrews, and when Paul talks about those who are cut off permanently from grace and cannot be given repentance, they will quote that one scripture where the writer, who I believe is Paul, says, but I am persuaded better things of you. And they think that cancels out everything he said before. Oh, well, that means you really won't backslide and you can't be cut off. He's saying, but he's persuaded. And no, the reason he was persuaded better things was because they were still listening to him. As a whole, the Hebrew Jews had not turned away and gone back to Judaism, but some had. And some had rejected and gone. But he was saying, I'm persuaded better things of you. Again, he loved believing all things. You're listening to me now. If you had gone back to Judaism, you wouldn't even be hearing my correction or my exhortation. So again, they will take that one scripture as if it cancels out. Well, see, that's what a demon does. They have to find scripture to support the false doctrine. And to do that, they have to torture it, and they have to take the scripture as if it overrides the other scriptures that speak against it. And they do this consistently because they are inspired of the devil, and because they're not true Christians that do this. They are deceived and they are lost because they encourage sin. They encourage a license to sin. They excuse sin as if God's grace will cover them and allow them to sin. Again, their damnation is just. They are the same sort of people that Jesus, in referring to the Pharisees, said, it comes a time, he said, leave them alone. Sometimes it's not even worth refuting these people or dealing with them. They're bent on their evil. They are so under a spirit's control that they cannot even consider the truth anymore. And yet they'll read scripture like the Pharisees did. The Pharisees knew the law to a great degree, but they misinterpreted it, they added to it, they took from it, they laid upon their own form of teaching to lay aside the Word of God, and the Calvinistic and the Greasy Grace people do the same. They will quote scripture, and they will stick with the Word of God and say it's true, and then they will spend half their time telling you what is very plain does not really mean that. They have to do that to come up with a license to sin, a Greasy Grace gospel that is nothing but a mental assent to who Jesus is. And then they live their own lives, and as Peter would say in Jude, they promise you liberty while they're still under the bondage of sin themselves. So again, under the old, God promised those who stay with me, he would bless them. For those who reject me, I will forsake you. He said, that word still stands. He said, if you forsake me, I will forsake you. And the New Testament, the same thing applies. Again, the false teacher, the Calvinistic liar, he will, you quote the scripture of Paul, where it says, even though they deny him, he will not deny himself. They use that scripture to say he will not deny them. It does not say that. They'll say even though a Christian deny him, Christ will not deny them. That is a lying distortion of that scripture. The scripture actually implies, and it says plainly, those who deny him, it said he will not deny his name, his word. He will hold to his word even if people reject him. And what will he hold to? Scripture says, if you deny me, Jesus said, I will deny you. If you deny me before men, I will deny you before my Father and the holy angels. He makes it very plain what he will do to those who will not abide in his covenant. Now, King David, again, as a whole, he did the will of God concerning God's purpose for Israel. Again, you cannot take this scripture out of context, as some will. He did not do all of God's will in his whole life. I can give you scripture to refute that. But this isn't what Paul's talking about here. You have to understand the context of what he's dealing with. He's talking about his fulfilling God's word as a king. And his duties to God, he did fulfill as a whole. Again, but he did not do all of God's will. And his personal actions and his sins and the consequences of that, he bore to the end of his life. He was punished for his sins, and some of them followed him to the grave because of that. Well, see, again, if people take every word of God as being literal, then again, you will take it out of context. That gives many unbelievers the opportunity to say that God's word contradicts itself, therefore encouraging unbelief. I get so annoyed when I hear people keep saying, well, it's literal, it's literal. No, it's not. It's literal where it means it's literal. Well, I just want a literal translation. There is no such thing. There is no literal. Language changes. And when you translate the original Greek and Arabic and Hebrew, you have to translate it to the spirit of your language. So there is no word for word. Because again, if you do it in some areas, you take out what the scripture actually means. You actually take the truth away by doing that. So again, people give a lip service to something they don't know what they're talking about. Languages are not the same. Tenses are not the same, and so forth. And therefore, when you translate, and they say the average language, whether it's English or Spanish, a lot of them change over a generation. The meanings and words don't mean what they did. So if you're going to do a new translation or update it, You have to do it where people understand in their language what you're talking about, and that's why you have footnotes, that's why you have concordances, that's why you have homiletics. That's what a teacher does. He's explaining why, again, but that is not adding or taking from God's Word, as many think. And so, again, every good translation, usually within the next generation, unless you study and understand that particular translation and you understand what the changes are, you'll have a hard time. Therefore, I might use 3 or 4 or 5 translations, again, because certain words and sentences can be said 3 or 4 different ways to get the same spirit of that word out. So again, for instance, King James is an excellent translation. There's no great errors, but there's certain words. Love, the word which used charity. Well, to us, charity means giving money to people and alms. It has nothing to do with love. So again, we find italics put in the King James. It's an added word so you will understand what the original context meant. One example, when it said they spoke in, Paul's talking about the speaking of tongues, you will find in italics unknown tongues. He's letting you know he's not talking about a normal language. If you didn't understand that, you would think he was talking about a regular language. He's letting you know that it's not what you know as a normal, that it was inspired language or angelic language, or again, it was entirely different. It was a gift language that someone did not learn at the moment, that someone was inspired. But you see, unless you know these things, you will miss that. And so in teaching, that's the job of a teacher and exhorter, to study the Word of God and make it applicable to the generation and the people he's talking to make it understandable to the people, therefore that they get the spirit of the Word and the truth. And then again, in our society, we have great advantages that we can go back to the original. We can go back to study various translations, and we can see why some, we could say, is better than others in certain words. The newer translations, some of them many times, they changed. I'll give you one example. New American Standard is an excellent translation. But in Titus, it speaks of Paul talking about warning. He uses the word there. It says, warn a divisive person 2 or 3 times and have nothing to do with them. Actually, the King James is better. It uses the word heretic. A divisive person and a heretic is totally different. A heretic is a person who alters Scripture, adds to the word or takes from it. A divisive person is a troublemaker, a person who just likes to argue. So in those contexts, the King James is clearer. The word heretic should have been used. It makes more sense, and it's actually what the Greek word meant. So you can see why we have to do these things. So because people alter the word of God, and they say things they shouldn't, it gives the unbeliever excuses to say the Bible contradicts itself because they're not getting to the root of what's being said. Okay, continuing on. So David did not do all of God's will in his life. He failed. He was punished. But as a king, he fulfilled the word of God. And even God, when he called David, the scripture that's quoted here, and Samuel called him, this was when he was a teenager and he was first called, when he was called a man after God's own heart. This was not used again later. Not to say that he wasn't, but actually with the scripture he's quoting is when David was young and was anointed by Samuel and called. It wasn't referring to 20 or 30 years later when he sinned and failed and did things that God punished him for. But his overall life as a king, he did what God wanted. He basically fulfilled his duty as a king to Israel. He never committed idolatry. Anytime he sinned on various matters, he took God's reproof through the prophets, and he repented and bore the punishment that was given to him, and he remained loyal to God to the end of his life. Okay, and verse 23, and it says, from the descendants of this man, according to the promise, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus. So again, God promised David, as he did Abraham, that the prophet Savior, the Messiah, would descend from him through his line. Though most of the kings after David were wicked idolaters, God made sure through his providence that David's house or line would not end, that it would continue until Christ came. So if you study Kings and Chronicles, you will find it interesting at times how God in his providence at various times did something that if he didn't do, the line would have been cut off. And yet these people weren't even aware of God's intervention and what he was doing. He acts within nature, within history, when it suits his purposes to override, to intervene. And many times he doesn't explain to people what he's doing. He does not have to. So Jesus came from, and he was descended of Mary. She was from Judah. She could trace her lineage all the way back to David. It's interesting. And legally, again, according to the law of Moses, Jesus was under the headship of Joseph. We would say he was his stepfather. But actually, he could trace his line back to David also. Both came through the line of Judah and could be traced back. And it's interesting that God arranged this, that legally he had to physically come through the body from David, and then even legally for the Jewish system, they would trace his lineage through his father or stepfather, Joseph, not the mother. And it's interesting how God intertwined both, and he fulfilled both. And the Gospels give us both lines and tell us how he was traced. So both could go back to David as their forefather. They actually could trace all the way back to Abraham by way of Judah. Remember, David was of the tribe and line of Judah, which went all the way back to Jacob's sons. But again, we see how it was important for God to fulfill his promises to Abraham's because of his faithfulness, and to David because of his faithfulness. He saw to it that this happened, even though the offspring and kings and people after them were very wicked, and many of them were cut off in their sins later, they still serve the purpose of God. Let's go ahead and stop here at verse 23. Lord, give us wisdom to rightly handle your word, to use it in practical application in the time and the period that we live in. In Jesus' name, amen.